We're in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. In verse 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, and we stopped last time where it said in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. The word formed is one of those verbs again that we studied that we can know something about what it means. J-H-E-S-A-R is probably the closest we can get to the word formed. And the word formed is the outward form of the body, or the molding of it. One of the words created or made was asah, which means to create something out of existing material. And another word was bara, which means to create something out of nothing. Now this is the third word that means to form or to mold. And then notice it says, of the dust of the ground. Now this requires a little bit of checking. Here the word dust is not dirt. It's not solid clods of earth. Dust here is the word for the unseen part of the ground. This is something you can't see. In other words, this is talking about the chemicals in the soil. And so we know that man's body is made up of chemicals, among other things. And these chemicals in our body are identical to the chemicals in the soil, only the soil has a lot more of them if you have a proper weight level. I think the last time I heard a report was in the 1960s, and they said that our bodies were worth about 98 cents. So I don't know if we've increased or not. Now you remember the passage that says, from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Which means that when the soul and the spirit leave the human body, the body is placed into the ground or somewhere, and the matter is never destroyed, but the matter changes. And when the matter changes, it goes back to the chemicals, and the soils receive the chemicals back again and uses them in another way. So in verse 7, when it says dust of the ground, the word for ground here is an interesting word also. It's A-D-A-M-A-H, which means literally the red earth. And that's why Adam received the name Adam, because it means taken from the earth, similar like Moses means drawn out of the water. So his body was taken from the earth. And the body which God provided for him was a shelter, or referred to as a tent. It's a temporary thing. And it's a shelter or a tent for the soul and the spirit. And it contains sensory consciousness, which is the basis of human orientation. What I'm saying, it has five senses. In other words, you can see, you can smell, you can hear, very important, you can taste, and you can touch. Those are called sensory consciousness. In addition to this, the body also has organic function, whereby the body, whether you know it or not, handles some of its own problems. In other words, the body manufactures its own tissues, heals its own wounds. We've been working on that parsonage out the back, and I've noticed that I'm all beat up in the hands. And I noticed that some of these scars are beginning to heal. So there's an organic function whereby the body handles its own problems, manufactures its own tissues, and heals its own wounds with certain limitations. So it's amazing, really, what the human body can do for itself. And so the body is a wonderfully made thing, and it's a factory all in itself, and it has two concepts. One of them is organic, and the other is sensory. And we orient to life through these things. You orient right now by several of these senses, whether you know it or not. Hearing, most of you are listening. and also seeing. And see, that's actually a function of the body. But when God put a soul and a spirit in the body, here we're talking about Adam, God in some way linked the soul and the spirit to all these systems, which are called perception. Seeing is a system of perception. Hearing is a system of perception. And under certain conditions, tasting is a system of perception. And feeling is also a system of perception. And all of these things are linked. So first of all, let's take the human spirit. Now, when I say certain things to you, since you are a believer and you have a human spirit, if I say something to you like Jesus Christ died for your sins, or if I say if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or if I say to you, do you know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose? Like if I say something to you, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Then these things are meaningful to you because you hear them with your ear. And you have it in your mind where you have different categories set up. So that becomes meaningful to you. If I quote a verse to you that you know, then it becomes meaningful to you. Why? Because you hear it. Or you may read it in the Bible. Or you may see it if you're involved in Braille. And it becomes meaningful because it hits a perceptive chord. Because that's where there is something that is linked up. And it's linked up between your human spirit and the whole factory of the body. See, they're involved together. Now, maybe it doesn't click with you right now. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is an interesting passage when you're witnessing to an unbeliever, it says there, the natural man receives not the things of God. And the word natural is the word soulish man. And the soulish man is a designation for an unbeliever. And he has a soul, and he has an old sin nature, but he has no human spirit. And so he's spiritually dead. And so he's called in 1 Corinthians 2:14 the soulish man. And he has an active soul, but he has no spirit, so he can't understand the Word of God because that's spiritual phenomena. And that's why when every person accepts Christ as Savior, then God the Holy Spirit has a ministry where He takes the truth of the gospel and makes it penetrate that soulish mind, because the soulish man cannot take in spiritual truth. So the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit in salvation. Now, you may be knowledgeable or familiar with this system of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, because there are limitations on the unbeliever. Let's take a human illustration. This may be meaningful to you, and it may not, but sometime in your life you may have suffered from what we used to call seasickness. It's called motion sickness now because they found out that you can get sick in a plane and a car too. So we now call it motion sickness, or sometimes they give it a fancy title and call it vertigo. One of the symptoms from vertigo is that you become nauseous. And after you have become nauseous for a while with motion sickness, it moves into your soulish mind and gives you a very strange thought pattern. And there's an interesting relationship between the sensory pattern and the mind. And I've seen people so sick in airplanes that they try to jump out the window without a parachute. Normal people, I mean. People who are normal and intelligent and sane. Because they were so sick that they wanted to die. Possibly you've gotten that sick. And they didn't care if they lived or they died. Something happens in the mind. Nausea, the symptoms of motion sickness, always affect the mind. And that's the soulish part of the mind. And the sensory systems, when they're disoriented, affects the soulish mind. And this is an area where we haven't penetrated at all. So what you think, what goes on in your mind, often determines the orientation of the human body. Suppose you're worried over a long period of time. Suppose you're one of the people that always worry about income tax. Suppose you're one of those who are always upset about other people, or bills, or about anything in life, human relationships. If you're one of those persons, and that keeps on going on in your mind, the first thing is affected is not your mind. The mind throws it off into this human factory called the body. And when it throws it into the factory, something goes wrong with the factory. You have psychosomatic illness. And after you have that illness, then it goes back into the mind, and then the mind becomes sick. Now, why all of this? Because there's a relationship between the immaterial part of the person, the real you, the soul and the spirit, and the human body. There is a link. And when the link is finally cut, the soul and the spirit leaves the body, and that's physical death, and the tent collapses. And all of this is a part of what we're studying in verse 7. And here's where it all started. The Lord God formed man. And this is his body now, of the dust of the ground. And then it says he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, and that's plural. Lives in the plural refers to the soul and the spirit. And then the verse says a man became a living soul. A living soul means self-consciousness. So we have to add something to the human soul and to the human spirit. We've had mind or mentality. We've had emotions and volition. Now we have this expression, living soul. And now we have self-consciousness. And self-consciousness is a factor of the soul. Since the human spirit has fellowship with God, this self-consciousness has a counterpart in the human spirit. And it's a human spirit. All right, verse 8 through 15, we get man's environment. We'll come back to that passage a little later on at the end of chapter 2. But verse 8 through 15, we have man's environment. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Same word again. Now, man's home is the Garden of Eden. The word Eden is literally the Garden of Delight. And so it should be translated the Garden of Delight, and that's the sum total of perfect environment. The Garden of Delight was perfect environment at its absolute peak. Man started out in perfect environment and ends up in perfect environment. As long as man has free will and volition, perfect environment can never be the solution to man's problems. See, this is important. Genesis is a book where everything begins. And here is a seed that is very important. This has tremendous repercussions right here, as far as your life is concerned. Now, every time you come across something in life, these days, there are one or two concepts that you'll run into. One of them is self-improvement, some way to improve yourself. That's the concept of health studios, building muscles. That's the concept of health food, have better health. That's a contest in the concept of the tremendous push in education. Everybody should go back to school. Self-improvement mentally. All sorts of self-improvement programs are in operation today. That's the first thrust. Then the second thrust we have is mass improvement programs. Every political party, any organization of any kind, is going in for some kind of mass improvement concept. Now, we recognize this to be true, that the world needs improvement, in view of the fact that the devil is the ruler of this world. But here is where we go astray. As Christians, we spend our time, our energy, all that we are, constantly fighting for some situation that is going to improve man's environment. Maybe we get on some committee and you spend many hours at it. A committee to bring more flowers to Houston. A committee for better parks. Now, parks are fine. It's a splendid idea. We can use a lot of parks in Houston. Need more muggers' paradises. So you spend all of your time, and you're considered an ideal person in the community because you fight for better parks. You fight for more flowers. You fight for better government. You fight for improved sewage. You fight to clean out City Hall. Buses. You fight for this, you fight for that. And even if you won your point after 25 years of hard labor at it, what have you won? You die. And all the parks are now grown up with weeds, and the flowers have died, and there's a parking lot where the flowers used to be. And the sewage thing has backed up because they've cut down on the money, along with the grass. So what have you done? 10 years after you're gone, you've accomplished nothing, absolutely nothing. And yet you're a Christian. And God has something for you to do. And you could have opened your mouth one time with permanent results by just giving out the gospel instead of the flowers and the buses and the sewer system. And that'll last forever. But no, you couldn't be bothered with that. You spent all your time sold on a principle that is strictly human viewpoint, a principle which is soulish. And this is the principle now, the solution to man's problems. People think is to improve his environment. And if you believe that, then you're out of line with the Word of God as a Christian. Improvement of man's environment is not the solution to man's problems. Now, this is one of many places where socialism is anti-biblical and anti-Christian and anti-God and satanic. Socialism is just as evil as communism. The difference between communism and socialism is that socialism has a phony front of self-righteousness. Communism takes off the mask of self-righteousness and simply kills anyone who gets in their way. 20 million Chinese yesterday and maybe 20 million Americans tomorrow. Doesn't make any difference to the communists. But we're in the midst of socialism today. And I'll bet that many of you sometime in elections have voted for things that are nothing more than self-improvement systems, which is a violation of the principle found in the Word of God. I wonder how many of you would vote tomorrow, now that you've reached 60, for Medicare for the aged. And it sounds just wonderful. And we're all in favor of the aged getting some medical care. But we're not in favor of the federal government doing it. And where does the federal government get the money to take care of the Medicare? By destroying the initiative of its people and turning them into turnips. Now, it would be a wonderful environment if the government succeeds in turning everybody into a vegetable. And you can go around saying, "What's up, Doc?" And the federal government spends a check, sends you a check. Federal government has a special bureau to lead us around. Now it's time to come out. It's a nice day. And you say, "Oh, I didn't know that." Yeah, you can come out now. And see, that's what socialism does. Socialism takes away your free will, your freedom, your rights. And people do not see that issue today because they do not see this chapter in Genesis. Because you think way down deep that an improved environment is the solution to man's problems. And see, that's the way that they got rid of Winston Churchill. But you're not old enough to understand that. After World War II, he was thrown out for this one reason. The socialists came in, they said, "What we need for the masses is running water and bathtubs and great masses of towers and apartments." And Churchill said, "Yeah, where are you going to get the money to do that?" And they said, "We're going to tax industry." And he said, "That's wrong." And when he said that, he was through. So what did they do? They got rid of him. They built all of these beautiful apartments with bathtubs and running water. And they're now filled with working men who are out of work, starving in these apartments with running water and bathtubs. Because, you see, they took it away from industry. And now industry is way behind. They can't compete even with the Italians. And that's bad. And the French. And West Germany. So what have they done? They've improved everyone's environment. They built lovely parks. They even planted peanuts in Africa. And they built great big apartment buildings, and they're all sitting around waiting for Uncle Sam to stop paying them so they can starve gracefully. And the only thing that's keeping them alive is money from Uncle Sam. Now, how do you learn these things? You learn them by understanding the principle found in the Word of God here. How many actually think that if you could have one thing right now, you would be happy? I dare say that going through your minds, some of you have had the thought, if I had $1 million or $100,000 tax-free, I would be happy. And just think, if I had, and then add your own thing behind it, and just think of some things. Girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, anything like that would be fine. If you just had a better home, had a bigger automobile that wouldn't run. Wasn't it interesting that the automobile, that limousine that took our president through Houston, stalled out? Guess what kind of a car it was? I'll never tell. Stalled in the middle of traffic. Well, whatever you think that'll make you happy right now, I'll tell you what'll make you happy. None of those things. It's an illusion that you can have happiness by having something that you do not have, which you could construe as perfect environment. It's an illusion. Environment isn't the solution to man's problems. Relationship with God is the solution to man's problems. And relationship with God begins at regeneration. And so today we have liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. It's liberalism. And it's religious liberalism. And we have it all over today. And what are these people doing? They're trying to help the United Nations. They're trying to gather bundles for this and for that. They're trying to help man's working conditions, Peace Corps, VISTA, and all these type of things for environment. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make in this verse. Man started out in perfect environment. Adam was created as a winner. Man was not created to be a loser. But man became a loser because he made a decision that was contrary to the Word of God. But man was created as a winner. And under perfect environment, he couldn't make the grade. Now get this. Man sinned not on the wrong side of the tracks or the ghetto, in perfect environment. Now, next time you hear that nonsense, oh, I was raised on the other side of the tracks. I'm a product of my environment. Oh, don't buy it. It's baloney. Man was not starving and hungry. Man was not living in a tenement. Man was in perfect environment when he sinned. Was man a product of his environment? No. That's an excuse. I lived on the other side of the tracks. Both sides were the other side. Am I a product of my environment? My gosh. It's stupid. There are more millionaires were raised on the same street that I am, that I was. That's where I blew it. They all became millionaires. Nothing from perfect environment to perfect environment will ever solve man's problems unless that man is right with the Lord. God says no, man says yes. And man chose not to be right with God, and therefore he destroyed everything around him. And he had no capacity for perfect environment. So we carry around a lot of strange ideas in our minds. Very dangerous ideas. The idea that if we could just have this, if we could just do that, If we could just travel a while. My, how happy we would be if we could only see Europe. I saw Europe. And I just talked to someone who came back from Europe. And it was just like nausea. Sickness. If we could just go around the world and see this and see that. Those who have been around the world several times, they're bored. And they say, if I could just find some nice, quiet island somewhere. God just told me today. You know what I'm looking for, buddy? I said, what? I'm up to here with people. What do you want? I want a little island somewhere where no one is, with the sports page, that's all. And give me that channel TV where I can watch all the games. My environment. If I just had a better job. If I had more money. An automobile, a better home, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Just someone to be kind to me. I'm just so misunderstood. No one understands me. If someone would just understand me, that would make me happy. Listen, you better hope that no one understands you. Because if they get to understand you, you'll be in serious trouble. You'll destroy the illusion. And then no one will be happy. You get to understand what people are like. Boy, and that'll really throw you for a loop. See, the point is this. If we can't get straightened with the Lord, we'll never get straightened with people. We may have good intentions about being straight with people. And you might think, well, he's right. I'm going to forget all these things, these details. And I'm going to go out and just live better with my fellow man. And that will bring you no closer to happiness than you were before. You see, the answer is in the spiritual realm. The answer is the divine viewpoint in your mind. The answer starts with regeneration. And the answer goes to a byproduct of Christianity, which is called joy, which is inner happiness. You have to be right with God, or you'll never be right with those around you. Now that's environment. Man has perfect environment here. And the environment is not the solution to man's problems. And therefore, I want you to notice several things about perfect environment. In verse 9, trees are mentioned. And trees have a great significance in Scripture. There are four categories of trees mentioned in this passage, and I want you to see them. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. I want you to underline that. Pleasant to the sight. Notice the first category of trees. Those which provide ecstatic response. Stimulation by looking at a beautiful tree. Stimulation by scenery. Perfect environment then tells us it includes perfect scenery. So here are trees which are pleasant to the sight so they can stimulate man in the realm of his soul. He appreciated and he enjoyed them in his emotions. Secondly, trees which are good for food. So the first one appealed to the ecstatic part of man, and the other appealed to the physical part of man as food. And then thirdly, we have the tree of life, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 and 14. And then fourthly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are four categories of trees, and I want you to see them once again. The first one is ecstatic enjoyment. He saw, and he was stimulated. Second one was to satisfy the needs of the human body. He tasted and ate and was satisfied. The third one is the tree of life, which is God's provision for man's perpetuation. Not living forever, see, this is Adam in innocence, but perpetuation of perfect environment in innocence. So this was a literal tree to perpetuate Adam in innocence. And then the fourth one was a tree which was a test of his free will. Man has free will. Man has a soul. Man has a mind. Man has emotions, and when a man has love in his mind, well, then emotion follows and expresses itself in many ways. It may express itself verbally by telling someone how much you love them. It may express itself with an emotional pattern by showing them how much you love them, some demonstration of affection. But the emotions must be subordinate to the mind for this to function properly. Otherwise, if you're emotional, then you come up with something like puppy love. See, the soul has volition. And volition can act independently of God. It's free will, and it can go positive or negatively. And it's tested here by this fourth tree. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said no. And man, as long as he stays away from that tree, we don't know how many years, he exercises his free will towards God's words. But when he takes and eats, then he exercises free will negatively. And we'll see that in verse 17. There was only one way that Adam could sin in perfect environment. And that was through his volition. And that was this tree of good and evil, by partaking of one tree. Now, God isn't unfair, because God is perfect justice. God gave him trees, I want you to notice, to see, to admire, to enjoy. God also gave him trees that would satisfy him for food. God gave him a tree to perpetuate him in status quo innocence. And God gave him a tree also to test his freedom, which was free will and volition. And there has to be a test for volition. And so this was a part of perfect environment. In verse 10 and following, we're going to have an interesting passage here, because right here in verse 10, most people are interested in money. Most people are interested in gold. And if you're interested in money and gold, well, here is where it is, right here. If you're interested in making money, I'll go in business with you on this verse. I know a person who went hunting one time in the Sierra Mountains, and he was climbing up this path in the Sierra Mountains, and there was a clearing there which was once an old ghost town, and the sign was still there. And he stopped searching for gold there because someone had left a sign that had said, "No more gold." And the name of that ghost town in the Sierra Mountains was Havilah. And we'll see it in our passage. It's a biblical word in verse 10. Now let's look at it. So if you're interested in getting rich, well, here it is. Verse 10. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. In other words, it formed four great rivers. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pison, which is the Hebrew word for canal. That is, it which compasses the whole land, notice, of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, if the Bible says that there's gold in Havilah, you can believe it. Now, the situation is, can we find Havilah? Now, it's impossible almost to determine where Havilah is, because everything depends upon where Eden is. Now, there are a lot of theories about Eden, but, we haven't come up with a conclusion on them. I thought it was Florida. And I didn't find Havilah there, but I found Halavah there. You know what that means. Now, there was a historical account of a man that I read about, who read Exodus. And he read about the ark which Moses was placed in, and he read where it said that it was sealed with pitch. And he was a geologist. And so he said, "That's interesting, pitch." He said, "Well, pitch, there must be oil." And he went to Egypt and he found a great oil field. So if you look at this Havilah, and it says there's gold in them, there are hills, well, if you go and find it, I'll split it with you. Now, verse 12 tells us something about the gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone, verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. We know where that is. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. We know about the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But we can't find Pison or Gihon, and Pison is the one which tells us where the gold is. Now, if you can figure it out, I'll give you my number and we'll go halves. But I don't think that it's much of a prospect. But the principle that you get from these verses is this. Verses 5 through 15, God has provided everything. God provided all these beautiful and marvelous things for man. Perfect environment. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, there are two words there that are not properly translated that you could be more accurate with. The first word is the word dress. I don't know what comes over to your mind. A dress would mean, if he's talking about the Garden of Eden, to dress it, would maybe mean to, do some gardening. But you see, man isn't working yet. He hasn't fell. He hasn't sinned. There's no work to do. So it's not the word dress. In that sense, it means to dominate it. That's what the word dress means, to dominate. And then the next word is keep. And that's an interesting one because that means to guard it. Now that's important, that one. Dominate it and guard it. Now that's interesting because it tells us that there's something to guard it from. There's an enemy. So it's guarding it from hostile forces. And the hostile forces are Satan and his angels, which we will see. So man had responsibility to guard this perfect environment, and the enemy of perfect environment is Satan. Now what happens in the millennial reign of Christ? Satan comes after 1,000 years, deceives the nations, have a revolt again, and he corrupts perfect environment. The answer to man's problems is not perfect environment. So if you decide you want to move to River Oaks because you live over here in A-Leaf, don't. I just read about the taxes. So man has responsibility in perfect environment to guard it from the enemy. So the word guard warns us Satan's going to attack. Now we have divine institution number one, which is free will, which is the basis of freedom. And this is brought to our attention in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, plenty of food. But, conjunction of contrast, here's an exception. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. I want you to notice something. Which came first? The positive or the negative? Well, the verse says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Grace first. You can eat all of this you want, but not this one. So he tells us the man could eat. If he had the will, if he so desired, if he wanted to, or if he didn't want to. So here's a commandment, here's a prohibition to test man's volition, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Are 10 prohibitions to test your volition. Thou shalt not eat of it. Now you think of all the areas that you could possibly sin in today. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. You may dwell on it. But the point is, there are a lot of areas in which you can sin. In fact, there are more areas that you can sin than you can really know of. And there are many areas in which you can sin. But think of Adam here for a minute. He's in the garden. There's only one way in which he can sin. It was absolutely impossible for Adam to sin except to eat of this tree. And even that would not have been a sin without this statement here, thou shalt not eat of it. In other words, there was no way for him to sin except right here. And God put up this prohibition to indicate that if he eats of this, that he's a sinner and he's dead. And God's prohibition are just God's grace warnings. And so it's death spiritually. Now notice, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now there are four words there, and they're translated incorrectly. Thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew says two words, and the first is a particle, and it should be dying. Where you have, thou shalt surely die, those four words are wrong. The first one is dying. And then there's a verb, and then it says, dying thou shalt die. So the word for death is repeated here twice. Dying, and then die. Now, the first verb refers to death. The second one is death. Dying, spiritual death. Thou shalt die, physical death. So the first one we have here is spiritual. The second one is physical. Spiritual death is the basis of destroying fellowship with God. Physical death is a result of spiritual death. Man is perpetuated by eating of the tree of life, the third tree, which perpetuates him in innocence. But once he did disobey God, he went negative. Once he sins, then the tree of life will be shut off from him, and he will not be perpetuated because he cannot be perpetuated in status quo and have fellowship with God, so he's dead. So this says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, in the day that Adam sinned, the day he eats of the tree, he's dead then. That's this one here. And I want to ask you a very important question. You're familiar with this story about Adam. Now, did Adam keel over and die as soon as he ate of that apple? Did he just fall flat on his face and expire? Of course not. Now I want to give you a part of a verse that is pushed around and twisted also. The wages of sin is death. You see it on the highways a lot. Now what does that mean? Does it mean physical death? No. It means spiritual death. The wages of sin is death is spiritual death. And of course you know there are seven different types of death in Scripture. There's physical death. There's spiritual death. There's the second death. There's operational death. There's temporal death or sexual death. We have passages for all of them. So this verse is important. The day that thou eatest of us, thereof, dying, thou shalt die. And spiritual death is first. So what do we have? Here is Adam. Adam has a body. Adam has a soul. Adam has a spirit. Breathed in his nostrils, the breath of lives. Body was formed out of the chemicals of the ground. All right, as a soul and a spirit. And the day that he ate of this tree here that he was told not to, his spirit would shrivel up and die, and he'd be incapable of having fellowship with God. Soul is where you have fellowship with the human race. Spirit is where you have fellowship with God. And in place of the spirit, he makes an exchange and he gets an old sin nature to swap out. So there are two deaths here mentioned in this penalty. First, spiritual death. And then as a result of spiritual death, eventually Adam will die physically. But Adam didn't die for quite a few hundred years, 700 years. And that was after he sinned. Then he died physically. So this expression, in the day thou eatest, in other words, the very second that you eat, you're dead. And what kind of death? Well, it's spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death means no fellowship with God. Physical death results from having no fellowship with God. So the first word, dying, is spiritual death. No fellowship with God. The inactivation of the human spirit. And the second death here, thou shalt die, is physical. And the soul, in this case, would depart from the body. Now we have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 53. If you'll turn there, you'll see the same exact pattern. This time we're talking about the second Adam. Here we're talking about the first. I'll show you the analogy and give you the emphasis on this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, you're familiar with verse 5. It's a commentary on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was poured out upon him." Then the verse says, "By his bruise," singular, "we are drawn together with God." This doesn't mean to be healed physically, but be drawn together with God, reconciliation. And then it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord," that's God the Father, "laid on him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." It's the same thing as in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is explained in more detail in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his deaths." Plural there. Isaiah 53, deaths. Verse 9, two deaths. So Christ on the cross, first of all, died spiritually. Now, he died spiritually when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he cried that out because he was bearing our sins, because they were poured out on his own body. Every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that every member of the human race has ever committed, he bore them in his own body on the cross. And as he was bearing all of those sins, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forsook him. They had to leave him. They had to turn their backs on him because he was made sin for us. So he died spiritually. Then later on he said, "It is finished." He had accomplished everything. And after he said, "It is finished," he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the scripture says he dismissed his spirit. And he died physically at that point. So first of all, he died spiritually. And then he died physically. And when he died physically, you always know when it's physical. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, the first Adam died twice. He died physically after many years after living on this earth. He died first spiritually the moment he sinned. He died physically many hundreds of years later, so he died twice. Now, because the first Adam died twice, we are in the image and in the likeness of Adam. We're born physically alive but spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. And when we come into this world, we come in alive physically. That soul is in the body and we're alive physically. We have no human spirit. We are dead spiritually, as far as God is concerned. And there's a barrier between us and God. And we're born that way. And we have Adam's imputed sin and Adam's inherent sin. We have an old sin nature, and so we're born spiritually dead. We're completely helpless to do anything about our condition. And all of our good deeds come from the human soul. And God does not have fellowship with souls. It's in the realm of the spirit that we have fellowship. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. So Adam died twice. Jesus Christ died twice, that we could be born twice. But being born physically doesn't do the job. We can't have fellowship with God because we're born physically into this world. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ said to a religious man, to a man who prayed maybe seven times a day, a man who went to church maybe three times a day, Jesus Christ said to him, "You must be born again." Why? Because you can't have fellowship with God just by physical birth. You can't have it because your parents are Christian. You can't because you're born a nice person. The physical birth, there are not any assets, any quality, any inherent or acquired quality whereby you can have fellowship with God. You must be born again. And that's the new birth, and that's regeneration. So Christ died twice so we might be born twice. Born physically and born spiritually. Now, that is what a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, in Adam all time. In Christ shall all be made alive. Adam died twice. Christ died twice. And we're born twice. We're born again. And if you're not born twice, you die three times. Spiritual death, physical death, and second death. So if you're not accepted Christ as your Savior, you can face three deaths. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's the second time we die. After that, the judgment. That's the third death. Eternal separation from God. And your soul doesn't die or doesn't sleep. You'll be alive in the lake of fire forever. And you don't like the weather in Houston. That's enough reason to accept Christ as Savior right there. Now you see the key that unlocks all these phrases here, which have been mistranslated and misconstrued, actually goes back to this passage in Genesis when it says, dying, thou shalt die. Adam died twice. Therefore, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die twice before salvation is open to the human race. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He died twice. He died spiritually, paying for our sins, becoming our substitute. And then he died physically because his work in salvation was accomplished. And that's why Romans 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And that death is spiritual death. All right, let's get into something better. Verse 18, the wedding. And the Lord God said, not good that man should be alone. Hey, have you ever lived that verse? Oh, no, of course not. Well, first of all, it is in italics, and it doesn't appear there. But anyway, the Lord God said, not good that man should be alone. Now, there's a little difficulty behind this with some people. Man is the only one in this species. And we spent some time on this. We tried to make differences between the sexes, and we tried to say that one is stronger than the other, and one has problems that the other does not have. And most of that's really not true. Because if you remember, male and female came originally in one package to begin with, and was separated afterwards. And while there are differences and problems for males and females, there are also problems, many of them, which are similar, which we have in common. If a man can understand his own thinking, he can understand a woman's thinking. And if a woman can understand her own thinking, she can understand a man. Because you know the word soul is feminine in gender, whether it's male or female. Because the similarities in the mind are greater than the differences. The differences are sexual and sensual and physical. And they're very minute compared to the mental problems that we have in common. And that one point, if you got it last time or this time, will help the men to understand the ladies and also the ladies to understand the man. So here is verse 18. Man's need of fellowship. The Lord God said, not good that man should be alone. Man was the only one in his species. In the realm of his human spirit, he's not alone. He has a soul and he has a spirit. In his spirit, he has fellowship with God. That's not the problem. Man's loneliness is not in the realm of fellowship with God. God says he needs fellowship of a like kind. This anticipates the woman. Different sex, but same species. I will make a helpmeet for him. Now, God could have done this several ways. Our time is up, but let's see if some of the problems that we can get into right here before we close. God could reach up, for example, and pick up some more dust. See, that's the way he did it with Adam. Throw it up in the air and say, Isha, and she would drop down, and that'd be a woman. He could do that.
You know, if he would have done that, the human race would never have survived. Suppose God would have taken a lump of dust and there was a woman. We would never have been here tonight. Because there would be no attraction between the sexes. Now you can go out and have a good time. Where do you think the drive comes from? From man and woman. God took something from man where there's an emptiness, and man has a craving. Can only be fulfilled by one thing. Woman was taken from a place that she has to get back to. So if he takes the dust and goes, woman, there's no drive. God has put that in there. Don't be embarrassed about it. God has